I see they're not going to let me forget what I said last night about seeing my audience. They're constantly reminding me of that. I was asking someone just now, what do I do for this session? This is about the sleepiest time of the whole conference, isn't it? And one suggestion was made was, why don't you tell us something kind of funny? So, you know what I thought of? I thought of when I was a young preacher. There were three of us, in fact, were commanded to the Lord's work from the same area back in 1942. And we went to a conference like this. And as young fellows will do, this was an open platform style of conference gathering, so nobody knew who was going to be speaking when or how or why. And mostly why, some of them. And so we had some of our favorite speakers, you know, as young fellows will, and we also had some that we were afraid we might have to listen to. And so the three of us got together. And between the noon meal and this meeting now, we decided that we would pick out who the speakers would be. Now, they weren't known, you understand this. It was just as a free-for-all, open platform, they call it, but kind of misnamed sometimes. However, we decided the three worst, so there would be about 15, maybe 20 speakers, preachers there, and we decided the three worst ones that we didn't want to hear, but likely would have to listen to. So we chose them ourselves, just between the three of us. Nobody else knew anything about this, except my wife. She was there, and we sat down in the middle. I can still remember about the third row, and in front of us a large audience, and we had these names picked out. The three men we didn't want to hear, but expected we might have to. So sure enough, when the prayers were over and singing, who got up at number one that we had chosen? So we groaned our way through it, and when he was finished and sat down, somebody at times gave out to him, and then another brother would get up on his own initiative, or if somebody poked him or whatever. And when he got up, it was number two. Our batting average was really going up. And so we groaned our way through the second speaker, and while the second speaker was just about concluding, one of my colleagues sitting down the row from my wife and my other friend, he wrote something on a piece of paper and handed it to the other preacher, who handed it to my wife, who handed it to me. And I opened it up, and all it had on it was Revelation 11 and 14. And I didn't think what Revelation 11 and 14 was, but I'll never forget it now. Ask me any time, and I can tell you. It was this: behold, the second woe is past, and the third woe cometh quickly. You got it. That's exactly what happened. Never was a scripture more literally fulfilled than that one that was that day. And I've always remembered ever since Revelation 11, 14. It was an afternoon meeting just like this, and you're forgiven. If you go to sleep, you're forgiven. All right, I was thinking in the interval, this word appearing, which God uses several times in connection with himself and the presentation of himself to his people, to individuals as well as to congregations, it embraces two or three distinct ways in which visions of God were experienced. The one was by hearing his word. Remember the word about Samuel, how there was no open vision in those days. That is, there was no vision that came freely and that was published. There was no open vision. The proverb says, where there's no vision, the people perish. And it said, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And God appeared to Samuel by the word of the Lord. He made himself known through the word of the Lord. That's the first way. The second way is that we were considering this morning in connection with a vision, which was a literal vision that was seen, sometimes associated with dreams and sometimes not. And the third way was by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord personally visited the individual to whom God would make himself known. I suggested to you this morning that there are distinct reasons why God showed himself in visions to his people. And these sometimes were commensurate in keeping with the individual who got the vision. And the circumstances under which he got the vision, and the vision was in keeping with the circumstances. Now that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus many times. I think you've noticed that the Lord very rarely ever performed the second miracle the same way he did the first. If it were blind, or lepers, or the raising of the dead. I remember being drawn, my attention was drawn one time to the publicans, and the category into which the publicans fell and how we read so many times the publicans and sinners, the publicans and the Pharisees, the publicans and somebody else. And I thought there must be a lot of cases of publicans, and I looked them up and there were only three. I said, that's strange. I must look into these three individual cases and see why we have only three when they're mentioned so frequently. And then you remember in connection with the raising of the dead, there were three occasions. Now the Lord must have raised more, I would judge, of the dead than the three that were given to us, but we're given three. Jairus' daughter, 12 years of age, the most expected to live. The widow of Nain's son, the most necessary to live. She lost her husband, she only had one son, he's dead. And then Lazarus, the most expected to live, not that he had the right to, but would expect him to because the Lord loved him. These trilogies of miracles are answered to oftentimes by the visions that we are considering now. There were three blind men in particular, you recall. And each blind man that was healed in connection with a city. And the manner in which the Lord healed the blind man is directly in relation to the condition of the city. Bethsaida, Jericho, and Jerusalem. Check the details, how these blind men were healed, and why did the Lord do it this way and not that way. So I was thinking of these different ways in which the Lord revealed himself to distinct individuals, as we've suggested. By dreams, by visions, by his word, which came distinctly, audibly. It's interesting, isn't it, when Moses went into the tabernacle to talk with the Lord in Numbers chapter 7, he heard the voice. It was the voice of a man from behind the veil. Have you studied the Urim and Thummim? That's a very interesting study. However, that's not for today. You would go to sleep if I got on that, wouldn't you? Now, so there was an audible communication between Moses and God. Audible voice. As there was a visible presence of a person on distinct occasions in the visions of God. Well, these have a specific reason for them, and they have the specific lessons which lie behind them. Now, arbitrarily, I have picked out a few instances, because a study as short as this wouldn't allow for anything more. But as I mentioned to you this morning, there are at least 20 individuals that we could study who got a vision of God. I thought to take them up in couplets, but then I knew that wasn't a wise thing to do, but then old men are not always wise. And I was going to take them up and take couplets right through the scriptures, and I thought, well, that'll be confusing, and we won't have time to do it properly, and I don't even know yet what I'm going to do or how I should do it each time. But I have chosen arbitrarily some. Like I was going to take up perhaps Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and couplets like that. But I want to look with you this afternoon at one instance at least, or one gentleman at least, one man at least, to whom God appeared several times in different ways, and that's Abraham. So we'll go to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, to begin with, and we will read of the first appearing, or the first vision of God that Abraham received. And it starts off in verse 1 by saying, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram." If you recall Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7, he gives us a very interesting sidelight or an added detail to this matter or this instance. Genesis 12 just says in the record, the Lord had appeared unto Abram. But Stephen says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was yet in Mesopotamia and before he went to Charan. And that expression, that title caught my attention. The God of glory appeared to Abram when he was yet in Mesopotamia. Immediately the question springs to your mind, why? There is no ancestral reason why. There is no national reason why. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was living in a land of idolatry. The God of glory appeared to him. Then you ask yourself the question, well, the God of glory, how did he appear to him? Well, you'll have to wait to ask him. I mean, Abraham. You'll have to wait till you see Abraham and ask him. It's one of those questions, you know, that we don't always have answers for, although we raise these questions in our own minds. It reminds me of one of our brethren, our preachers, was preaching on the street back there in Ontario one time, and he got one of the hecklers, a drunk, came along, you know, and he kept asking and shouting, "Where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife?" And the brother never paid any attention. He kept on preaching, and finally, the heckler was bothering so much, and everybody else, he stopped, and he said, "Where did Cain get his wife?" And the man said, "Well, I'll tell you. When I get to heaven, I'll ask him." The drunk says, and if it's not in heaven? Well, he says, then you can ask him. So some of these questions we're going to have to leave, you see, until we find the individual himself and ask him why. Why was it the God of glory? What was the manifestation of his presence? Suddenly, to an idolater in the land of the Chaldees, the God of glory appears. Why? And how? And how was the glory seen? What was the manifestation of it? I don't know. I really don't know. But there's one thing that impresses me about this, and it's similar to what we have in Exodus chapter 19, when Moses brought the children of Israel out under God's direction to Mount Sinai. And there they were gathered together at the base of Mount Sinai. And you remember what they said and what God said. The Lord says, now if you will obey my voice, you will be a treasure to me above all the people of the world. That's a very interesting expression, isn't it? You will be a kingdom of priests. They never got to be that, did they? No, the golden calf spoiled that. Not a nation of priests did they ever become. And that word, a peculiar treasure, you have it again, finally, and I think it's most interesting, in Malachi chapter 2, what we used to sing when we were kids in the Sunday school, when he cometh to make up his jewels. Remember that one? Well, that word for jewels is the same word in Exodus chapter 19, my peculiar treasure. And God had a plan for Israel. He had an object in his mind. He was going to choose this nation. He was going to make them his peculiar treasure. He was going to make them a nation of priests, and they lost it because of idolatry. But you cannot ultimately frustrate the purposes of God. So you may wait centuries before you see it fulfilled. But even when you come to Malachi chapter 2, it's not fulfilled yet. But it will be. They that feared the Lord spake and often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and the book of remembrance was written before the Lord for them that sought the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, said Jehovah, in the day when I make up my jewels. There's God bringing together the fulfillment of the purpose that he had when he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and they frustrated his purpose. They frustrated it. Can the will of God ever be ultimately and finally revoked? No. There's an interesting expression in Numbers chapter 13, which some of you have noticed, I suppose, and if you read your margin at times, you'll notice it. When they came up to Kadesh Barnea, and God wanted them to go into the land, they were on the borders of the land, he wanted them to go in, and they didn't go in because of unbelief, as Hebrews chapter 3 tells us. And so the Lord says, well, no, you can't go in. Turn back into the wilderness, that you may know my breach of promise. Not a strange thing for God to say. I promised you the land. I have brought you to the border of the land. I have fed you, I've clothed you, I've given you water up to this point. And now there's the land, and go in. But they didn't go in because of unbelief. Very clear in Hebrews 3. So the Lord says, all right, you can't go in. Oh, but they said, now we will go in. We understand we made a mistake. He said, you can't go in. Can I suggest something to you? It mostly happens when we're young, I think, or newly saved at any rate, that God has a particular plan for our life. And there are times when he sets forth that plan very clearly to us. And because of distraction, because of willfulness, because of whatever, we lose the fulfillment of that original plan. And I have found you never get it back. I can remember very clearly when I felt that God had a purpose for my life, a plan for my life, and that's not what I've been doing for the last 50 years. And I remember very clearly, too, how I lost it, how I forfeited it. And I remember very clearly that God shut the door to it, as far as I was concerned. Now, that doesn't mean to say, of course, that God will not have additional or other plan for us, or a second best pathway for us. Turn, he said, and go back into the wilderness. And these children that you said would be a prey to the giants, to the sons of Anak and the land, they're going to go into the land. But every man from 20 years old and upward, apart from Joshua and Caleb, they're going to die in the wilderness. And there was no revoking that sentence. Now, the ultimate purpose of God to bring the people into the land was fulfilled. And God will give unto us another opportunity. But we come to a fork in the road, and I'm convinced this happens often, and we choose second best. And second best is second best at the best, isn't it? So, I believe that very clearly. I believe very firmly that God has a plan for each of our life. And we often forfeit it for something else. So when he brought them to Mount Sinai, he said, "You'll be a peculiar treasure to me." This is what he wanted to do, and they lost it. He wanted to make them a nation of priests, and they lost it. But there's a day coming. You know, Isaiah talks about this, when the whole nation are going to be priests unto the Lord. And the sons of Jehovah will be the ministers unto him in the kingdom. And the sons of those who have oppressed you will serve you. And the priesthood will be established under the heritage of Zadok. But there's no high priest there, is it? You've noticed in Ezekiel there's no high priest in the priesthood of the millennium. Why is there no high priest in the priesthood of the millennium? When the sons of Zadok are officiating in the millennial temple, and the sacrifices are restored. That puzzles some people. It doesn't have to. And there are the priests operating. And the sons of Zadok are there, but there's no high priest. Why? You remember when the Lord, in that long, dark, seemingly interminable night, the last night of his life, and those six trials that he went through specifically, when he stood finally in the presence of the high priest of Israel in the Sanhedrin, and he said, "I put you under oath to God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Messiah, or not." And the Lord said, "Thou hast said. And I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." There's an interesting thing, isn't it? My wife says, "If it didn't take as long on the introduction, I'd get to my subject." Well, I know I'm digressing. I realize that. I know my faults because I've been told them so many times. I can't miss it. But when is that going to be fulfilled, do you suppose? The Lord spoke to the Sanhedrin, and he spoke to the high priest, and he said, "You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." When's he going to see it? Zechariah 12, "When they shall look on him whom they pierced, when the Lord comes back in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies, and them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Is that when they're going to see him? But they are in Hades. But they're going to see him coming, he said, himself. And it opens to my mind a fantastic possibility. When the Lord comes back in Revelation chapter 19 and brings all the hosts of his holy ones, his saints and his angels with him, and he comes in flaming fire and he meets the Antichrist on the Mount of Olives, I believe, and it's only my belief, you understand. It's my opinion, what my wife calls my worthless opinions. But anyway, I believe that God is going to open the world, the door to the other world, when Jesus comes back again in the vindication of his glory, and let the unseen world see him when he's coming. How else would the words of the Lord be fulfilled to the high priest? At any rate, when he said that to the high priest, you remember the high priest tore his garments? He rent his clothes. Now that signifies various things in Scripture. Sometimes when a man is startled, he would do that. When he was brought into great consternation, he would do that. Or when he was completely disgusted and against what was said, the high priest tore his garments. You remember when Saul tore the garments of Samuel? What Saul said? "This is a symbol. The Lord's taking the kingdom from you. He has rent it from you. He's going to give it to a man better than you are." And you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Pilate when he said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Who's the he, singular? Pilate said, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me." Jesus said, "No. It was one man delivered me unto you. And he that did it has the greater sin." And who was it? Wasn't Judas, was it? It was Judas turned them over to the Sanhedrin. Who turned them over to Pilate? It was the high priest did it. The Lord puts that in the singular. "He that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin." And I believe from that moment on, Israel never had a high priest again after the order of Aaron, and never will. He tore his garments. He said, "What need do we have of further witness? You've heard him yourself. What do you think?" And they said, "He's guilty of death." And they covered his face and spat in his face and so on. When the high priest tore his robes, it was the cessation of the high priestly office after the order of Aaron. Why? Are they going to be without a high priest? Oh no. There's one now after the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to be the high priest of Israel in the millennial period when the priesthood is restored. So there are distinct ways and manners and reasons why God is pleased to reveal himself. I don't know if you've felt a little bit of nostalgia, but when I read through the book of Genesis, I have a nostalgic feeling about the book of Genesis. It's for one really, really specific reason. And particularly when you walk through the life of Abraham, chapter 12 to 22, the number of times, there are seven likely, when God appeared to Abraham. And when he talked with Abraham. And it says in chapter 16, he went up from talking with Abraham. He'd come down. There seemed to be an intimacy between his people and God in the days of Genesis that somehow or another we don't have it. At least I don't think we experience it as we ought to do. When you see the angel of the Lord appearing here, and the angel of the Lord appears there, and God appears in a vision to Abraham somewhere else, and God talks with Abraham, and then God moves up from talking with Abraham. That's chapter 17. When you read these things, you say, there didn't seem to be any distance between earth and heaven. The Lord just seemed to step into Abraham's life like this and visibly give him a vision of God. And Abraham talks with God, and different ones talk with God. And you say, where is this nearness? Where is this intimacy? Have we lost it altogether? Do we not have that experience of personal, intimate communion with the Lord? Do we not hear His voice? And I know some of your brethren will say to me, you will say, well, you know, Brother Dave, God speaks this altogether and exclusively and only these days by His Word. I wonder about that. I wonder about the ministry of angels. Is there no ministry of angels today to His people? You say, of course, that's the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1. They're all ministering servants sent forth to minister for them which shall be heirs of salvation. Yes, but we have a whole canon of Scripture. I agree. Our brother, Mike Tokayo over there, he'll probably tell us that at the end of chapter 1. The Word has been filled up now with the truth that the Apostle revealed regarding the church. But do we not have any reason to believe there's an angelic ministry today? The angel of the Lord, as the term is used in the book of Genesis particularly, refers, generally speaking, if not always, to, I believe, the Lord Himself, the second person of the Trinity. Yes, I believe in the theophanies. And when we come to consider the vision that was given to Moses, I think that's indisputable. So, do we not enjoy some immediate intimacy with God? Do we hear or do we not hear the voice of the Lord? What does Philippians 3 mean when he talks about the communion of the Holy Spirit? Do we walk with Him? Do we talk with Him? Does God answer us? Can we hear angelic voices today? Uh-oh. You won't go to sleep now, will you, when I said that? You'll be very alert, I am sure, now. Oh my goodness, Brother Dave, don't take us into hearing angelic voices. Well, I mean beside your wife, you know. Is it true that we are so far removed now from this relationship with God, so far removed than what the patriarchs and others enjoyed in the book of Genesis? You say, well, we don't need angelic ministry. We don't. No, besides, angels are just sent to preserve us from being run over by a truck, you know, or hit by a bulldozer or something. I know I've heard that. I don't believe it. I've heard that the only ministry that angels now apply or provide for Christians today is physical protection. Is that all we know? When our Lord was here, He was here as the exemplary man of faith, wasn't He? Anybody have a problem with that? Wasn't He the author and finisher of faith? Isn't He the one that we look unto? Yes. How many times did He hear an audible voice from heaven? Three. How many times did He receive the ministry of angels? Three. Why did they come and minister to Him? They came to strengthen Him. Strengthen Him? How do you mean? Physically? Well, when He was in an emaciated state in the wilderness of Judea at the time of the 40 days of temptation, He neither ate nor drank, it says. Ate nor drank. Oh, but you can't live more than 3 days without drinking. I'm only quoting the Bible. And after, it says after that He was hungry. You notice that? After the fierce a drive of those major temptations, he never knew to be hungry. But when it was all over, he was hungry. Did you ever get into a state of concentration in your Bible study or in your ministry, your service, whatever service may be, it doesn't matter, that you forgot it was lunch hour and just went right on by it and said, my goodness, it's 6 o'clock, I haven't had anything to eat since 7 this morning. Ever happened to you like that? That's exactly the way it was with the Master in the wilderness. I believe that the concentration of those 40 days of temptation was such that the Lord never realized hunger. But it says, afterward, he was hungry. And what happened? Then came angels and ministered unto him. He was in an emaciated state physically. And they served him in that regard. It would keep some of us pretty busy, I think, you know, because of our scruples maybe to take bread and flesh from a raven. Oh my goodness, how unhygienic. Some of you, would do you good to go to a third world country maybe for, I would say, at least 6 months, don't make it any less, live with the natives and get the cockroaches in your soup and the fish eyes floating in it and all kinds of things, and forget your scruples, you know. Well, the Lord was in a state of need physically, and the angels came, not one, but various, and ministered unto him. They served him. That was the need. How about the Garden of Gethsemane? There appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. Physically? No. He'd just eaten the Passover. He didn't need food, bread and fish then. What did he need? He needed moral and spiritual strength. Where'd he get it from? An angel. Now, if this could happen to the Master when he was here, couldn't it happen to us? Oh, well, I don't hardly think so. I think perhaps we should stick with what we know. That's the problem. That's the whole problem. What we know. What we know experientially. And perhaps is another thing. But what we know theologically or theoretically, we can adhere to quite firmly, can't we? So, the angel appeared in Gethsemane and strengthened him. Is it possible for us to receive some kind of ministry like that from an angelic source? You haven't. You're looking very doubtful. Nobody's nodding and saying, yes, Brother Dave, I know what that means.
Nobody's saying it. We're all looking very serious and sober.
Well, then how about the times when angels imparted knowledge? How about the times when angels actually directed the affairs of nations by moving the heads of nations? How about the time when the angel appeared to John in the book of the Revelation? Oh, well, you say John, that was what? Well, John didn't have the whole canon of Scripture. You see, we have this and all this, and that's all we need. Okay, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. Let's get back to Abraham. Now, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was yet in Mesopotamia. I don't know how he appeared. I would love to know, but I don't know how. It doesn't say it was a vision of the night. It doesn't say it was in a dream. Stephen just says the God of glory appeared. But I do believe it was an act of sovereign choice. Coming back to where I digressed, sometimes I remember where I digress, sometimes I don't. In Exodus chapter 19, when God brought Israel there to the foot of the mount, he said, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Remember where I got off the rails there? And he said, you will be a kingdom of priests. Why? Because, says God, now watch this, all the earth is mine. People sometimes still ask us, especially those who are not of the family, they will ask you and say, well, I don't think it's fair that God should have chosen the nation of Israel. I don't think that's fair that God should have chosen the Jews. Look what they've done. Look where they are. Look where they've gone. Look what's happened to them, etc., etc., etc. The three most influential men in the 20th century were Jews in three distinct spheres. Now, you're wondering who they were. Well, that's Tocayo. He'll tell you. Now, this nation of Israel was God's chosen people. They were called that, but it was on the grounds of sovereignty. Moses told them that in Deuteronomy 7, didn't he? God didn't choose you because you were many. In fact, you were the fewest, the smallest of all the nations. Well, why did he choose you? Because he chose to choose. He said, you'll be this peculiar treasure to me because all the earth is mine. And that's the beginning and end of it. But having made that choice, there's no invalidating that choice. There's no revoking that sentence. It was based on the sovereign choice and will of God. So we know the sad history of Israel. How they fell away, they went into idolatry, and they cried to the Lord, and he sent them judges, and sent them kings, and sent them rulers and saviors, and so on. But it was irrevocable that God chose Israel as his people because all the earth's mine. Remember the parable of the penny a day? Matthew chapter 20? Can't I do what I wish with my own? Who's going to say to the potter, you can't make that kind of a vessel out of this kind of people? They're slaves. Who's going to say to God, they're not intellectuals, they're not educated, they don't belong to the intelligentsia, this nation are in bondage? Aha, that's exactly the whole thing. God chose them in their bondage, and he brought them out to be a special treasure for himself. Brethren, what answer do we have if somebody were to ask us, why should you be a Christian? Why should you be saved? Why are you made part of the church, which is the body of Christ? Why? On what grounds? Personal reality, personal value, personal ability? No. It's by grace we're saved, isn't it? Through faith. And that not of ourselves, not of ourselves at all. It was the gift of God. So, he chose the people. But before he chose the people, he chose Abram. And when we come to chapter 12, it says the Lord had said to Abram. Stephen says he had appeared to him in the land of the Chaldees. And then we read on further in the first paragraph there, the first three verses of chapter 12, that he had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is the first occasion of Abram getting a vision of God. And he got it because of God's sovereign will, his sovereign grace. He chose the man, and it's nobody's business but his own. He gives not account of any of his matters. And when he chose him, he said, now get out and go into another land, leave your parentage, leave your inheritance, leave your heritage, and get out and go into another land, and I will show you the land, and I will bless you. And I will bless you because I will bless you. And I will bless them that bless you. And I will curse them that curse you. And then he broadens it still, and he says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Have you noticed in the subsequent appearings of God to Abraham, in the rest of these chapters, that he adds to it and adds to it in details, but he comes back to the original promise, to the original purpose of the call. And that is the land. And then he broadens it out as we go. So he appeared unto Abram in that manner. All right, well, I want to skip very quickly. It's got to be that. Look at, if you will, for me, or with me, rather, to chapter 13, and you have the choice between Abram and Lot. You remember how they got to this place where they got so numerous, each and both of them, that the land couldn't hold them both. So Abram gives to Lot the faculty of making the choice. Now you go whichever way you like. You go right, I'll go left. You go down, I'll go up, and so on. And so he leaves the matter of where that what they're going to get for an inheritance to the choice of his nephew. And Lot had a myopic vision. What was that I heard somebody say the other day? How can you be an optimist if your optic nerve is myopic or something like that? I forget how it goes. Something like that anyway. So Lot is looking down on the Vale of Jordan. You know what it says? It was like the garden of the Lord. How could the Vale of Sodom and all its corruption, degradation, and sin, how could it possibly have appealed to anybody as being similar to the garden of the Lord? Not hard to get our vision distorted though, isn't it? Not hard to look around. I just saw a couple of videos, three videos in fact, regarding American evangelicalism and what it's done in the last three decades and how they invented their own subculture and left the world all outside and would have absolutely nothing to do with the world. And then time went on and they decided, well, but there is so much out there, let's get a hold of some of it. And then we get the prosperity gospel, as it's called, being preached, you know, and you sow your seed and so on, and God will bless you 100-fold, and you'll have 16 Cadillacs sitting in the driveway and all out of this nonsense. And they said, well, first of all, the church withdrew into itself. It came rather cannibalistic, I think, and developed their own subculture. And then they said, no, we might as well have some of that that's out there. And the garden, the veil of Sodom gets to look like the garden of the Lord. Very easy to get our vision distorted. The ambience in which we're living oftentimes results in us having a myopic vision of things. And we just see what's around. Our brother Dave was talking about that. We just see what's around us. We've lost the glory of the vision of God. Come to chapter 13. Lot makes his choice and goes his way. And Abraham says, all right, you go to the Jordan Valley and I will go this way. And as soon as that happened, God appears to Abraham at the end of chapter 13 in verse 14. And he says, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre. That word Mamre is interesting, and it falls in line with our study. It means from the vision. From the vision. And what has the vision been? Abraham saw God. Well, he's Abram still. He saw God, and Lot just saw the plain of Sodom. That's all he saw. So Abraham comes to a place called Mamre, which means from the vision. And there he builds an altar to the Lord. And the Lord says, this is your land. Walk up and down the length and breadth of it and enjoy it, because I'm going to give you the whole thing. And Stephen says in his discourse, he never got as much to put the sole of his foot on that he could call his own. But that was the secret of his faith and the result of his vision of God. God for Abraham, or Abram, stood up and above everything else. And the promises of God meant so much to him that he was willing to let everybody else take the best of everything. And he would leave his substance with God. He always wins who sides with God. To him, no choice is lost. So, that's chapter 13. Chapter 14, we have the battle. I believe this is prophetic, by the way, for those of you who are interested in prophecy. I believe this is prophetic. You have the Jordanian clique fighting the Babylonian confederacy. And that's what's going to come in full bloom someday down there in the Vale of Siddim. And you remember how Abram was told that his nephew Lot had been abducted. He'd been gone. He'd gone. And they carried away as a spoiled battle. And Abram, I'd love to have seen a video of this one. He gathers his 400 servants trained in his own house, and he takes off after these five kings in the Babylonian confederacy. He takes off after them, and when he gets them, he surprises them by night, and he comes charging down the mountain. Did you say it was 40? Uh-uh. No. He's way up in his 70s. You don't start living till you're 70 anyway. So he comes marching down, and he takes them by surprise, and he overcomes the enemy, and he comes back with all his spoil. He brings Lot and his wives and brings them all back. And then he meets the king of Sodom. You remember what Sodom, the offer king of Sodom, made to him? You just give me the souls and you take the booty for yourself. And Abraham says, No. I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God, Lord of heaven and earth. Sounds like Melchizedek, doesn't it? And he says, I will take nothing from you at all. Let it be yours and the young men who join in confederacy with me. Let them have their portion. And when that happens, remember what God came out and said to him. Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Again, he's not interested in earthly spoils. Again, he won't have what the king of Sodom can give him. Why? Because Abraham's everything is wrapped up in God. It's all wrapped up in God. And what God is pleased to give him, with that he will be content. But he'll take nothing from the hand of the king of Sodom. I have 60 seconds left. What can you do with 60 seconds? Well, I wanted to get into chapter 15, because then we have the covenant. And what God, how he appeared unto him in a vision. See what verse 1 of chapter 15 says? The vision of the covenant. And how God gave this covenant to Abraham on the grounds of the sacrifice. And then you remember that strange incident about the burning pot of fire, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp in verse 17 that passed between the parts. They were cutting the covenant. And did you notice that it was a unilateral covenant? And God's going to give him the 10 kingdoms if you have at the close of chapter 15. I think I'm going to have to leave it, brethren. My time is gone. I have too much more to consider with you about Abraham, so in the will of the Lord, we shall treat a little longer, in a little more detail, perhaps, later on. Shall we pray? That thy blessing, our Father,
rest upon our hearts. Enlarge our faith. Enlarge our vision. Help us to remember who thou art. Thou art our shield from all temptation, from all subtlety, from all attacks of the enemy. And thou art our exceeding great reward. And in thee, Lord, we have everything. And without thee, we have nothing. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who is the repository of everything that thou hast for us, whose name is Wonderful. May thy blessing be with us as we continue further this afternoon. In his name, most precious. Amen.